Good morning, everyone. It's nice to be with you again. Just before we start, we just bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we just thank you that we can be here this morning. We thank you that we can worship you. I just ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us now as we hear your word. I'd ask that you would give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech, and most of all, that we might be encouraged as we spend our time together to be a part of your kingdom and to indeed have you change our heart. Okay, some of you remember this, you've seen it before. The main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. And just in case you have to leave early, or you're not sure where we're going when we get to the end, what the main thing was, we'll do it now. God, not me, is able to make me the person God wants me to be. It's the main thing, so let's repeat it. God, not me, is able to make me the person God wants me to be. So if we could just open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 11. So I do all my own typing, so some words aren't as they might read or should be. So Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, a very familiar passage of scripture. And it says this, "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now a yoke, many of us here would be familiar with this. A yoke is, from the olden days I guess, is a device used to control oxen or perhaps horses, to provide leadership for them, to provide direction, to provide control and management. And so God is saying here to us to take his yoke, to take his leadership, to permit his control in our life. So that sounds good. Rest for our soul. Who doesn't want that? Now, there's a very similar passage of scripture to this, which I haven't got on the screen because it involved too much typing. So if you want to, follow with me in Exodus chapter 6. And in a sense, we have the same thoughts expressed, but in a different format. Exodus chapter 6, and we'll start at verse 6. So we're back in Egypt. This is to do with Moses. And God is about to perform some great things for these people, for the Israelites. So chapter 6, and it says this. "Therefore say to the..." This is God talking to Moses. "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God, then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." Some versions of the Bible will use the word yoke. So the Egyptians, at that point, the children of Israel were under the yoke of the Egyptians. So the Egyptians had the leadership, they had the management, they had the control, and they set the directions for these people. It wasn't necessarily their own free will. So in a sense, this is the same thing. God is saying, I'm taking you from a place where the load is heavy, the yoke is hard, the burden is heavy, and I'm going to take you to a place. For the Israelites, he said it was a land flowing with milk and honey. And for us, he says it's a place of rest for our souls. So this is the promise from the mouth of Jesus. But is it our experience? Do we have, as Christians, rest for our souls? So when we say the word rest for our souls, we're not really talking about physical rest. We sort of would think that as an internal, perhaps at a spiritual thing, and the fact that one of the lines says, God says, come learn of me, tells us that this has to do with spiritual things. So is that how we would express our experience in the Christian church, in our personal faith with God, in our personal walk with God? Could we say amen, that it's a rest for our soul? Some people are very worried about very many things. And one of the great things about the internet these days is that there can be comments beneath every YouTube clip, between every article. If you read articles on why people left the church, they expressed the view that they did not find rest. They felt that they were never obedient enough. Words like inadequate, constantly guilty, never good enough, not sure about salvation, always falling short of God's ideals. Is this the Christian walk that God desires, that we don't have this state of rest, we don't have the peace, the security and the comfort that he talks about? Even the great Apostle Paul, who wrote half the New Testament, he expressed it in this way. He said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this place of unrest? Because he's in a situation where what he wants to do, his ideals, he'd like to follow God's ways, but it's just a nightmare. And I guess we can all relate to that. All of us some of the time, and some of us all of the time. A guy called Glenn Scrivener, this was his experience. He didn't have rest. He continually felt insufficient. He didn't feel good enough. Glenn Scrivener is a young man. I guess he's still young. He grew up on the Sunshine Coast. He's now a pastor in England. He's a pastor for the Church of England, at the Church of England. Church of England Church, I think is the right way to say it. He married a girl from Ireland. And so he lives over there because his wife told him that England was halfway between Ireland and the Sunshine Coast. So that's where they stopped. It's apparently halfway. And he's a pastor and he runs this ministry called Speak Life. So as a young teenager going to church, he had this turmoil, constant turmoil. And it sounds a bit like Martin Luther. He was just tortured. Never good enough. Was always giving his heart to Jesus, always recommitting because he always needed it. And whenever there was a call, he would answer it because he needed it. Because the last call wasn't sufficient. He wasn't there. He was guilty all the time. He was sinful. He was unworthy. God had done so much for him that he had to give his all. But he never felt at rest. He never had that peace. He even went so far as to... he was reading about the account in the Gethsemane of Jesus, and he said he used to pray like Jesus mentions that Jesus was face down on the ground. So he would, every day for months, he would walk out into the bush near the home and he would pray flat on the ground to try and make himself right with God, to feel the rest that Jesus offered. Of course, he never did. So he left. He left and he still had no rest. And he was talking to a young pastor and he was telling him about this account of his experience of the Gethsemane thing, where he would go out and pray flat on the ground. And the pastor said, in that story, in that scenario of Gethsemane, who do you see yourself as? Where do you think you fit into that? And he thought for a minute. He says, I guess I'm supposed to be Jesus, praying like that. And the pastor said, really? I put you down as Peter. You're asleep. If you were Jesus, Jesus wouldn't have to be there. You're Peter and you're asleep. And Jesus is praying for you. You don't have to pray like Jesus because you're not Jesus. You can't. And he said that was a light bulb moment. And he realised that it's not about me. It's not about how I feel. Our faith is, the good news is not what I can do. The good news is what God has done, what he is done, and what he wants to do for us. The basis of our faith is his promises to us, not my failing promises to him. Just going to watch, he does a lot of spoken word videos, and this is something that he's done to reflect on this period of his life.
I gave my life to Jesus about 1,000 times at teenage shrines of rare experience. They'd blare delirious, then dare obedience. I'd swear allegiance, soul bared and serious, each prayer more daring than the previous. On stage, the preacher saw we staunch hardcore flocked the four to knock, knock, knock on heaven's door. He claimed salvations like he was keeping score, yet none were sure but he. None doubted more than me. So I prayed again to firm cement it, making sure I really meant it. Vowed my life to be amended, willed my all to dust descended, gave my heart to be expended. Then when all my prayers were ended, it's nothing but myself lamented. Oh, I pretended all was mended and extended, lifted hands, but within I could not understand. What more could he demand? I gave my life to Jesus 1,000 different ways. No single day would pass without this act. I would contract to yield my every part, to make one more fresh start, to be more set apart. And in return, I'd yearn for him to impart the merest trace of grace into my heart. I gave my life to Jesus, though faith was ever flagging, doubts nagging, zeal sagging, dragging down to duty's basement. Still, at least I had my bracelet. Dear bracelet, give me strength anew. Bracelet counseled, what would Jesus do? And to answer, all I could think is that he would sink to his knees in passioned pleas as at Gethsemane. And in almighty self-surrender, there he rendered all to God who silent let him fall. So what should I do? I too would heed that call and likewise sprawl before the splendor. This crawl became my pattern. Each new day I flattened self before the Lord, pressed down to gain reward that never came, but all the same I'd call. And all the while the preachers told me, give control, not part but wholly, give yourself, your heart, your all, but rarely do I recall being told what he gave my Lord to say. Except they slipped it in, you conscript us, they gripped us. With Jesus whipped, our Savior stripped, the blood had dripped from the cross. But they ripped it from its gospel frame to say, now you do the same. Thus Christ's offering was flipped. We were guilt-tripped by the very act that saved us. And so it was engraved, instilled. The cross is a standard unfulfilled by us. Oh, but we try. My, how we try. We bow the knee and bear the load. It was the very least we owe. I gave my life to Jesus, but somewhere down the road I slid. My faith undid, even amid my church, my prayers, even as I bid for heaven's care. Beneath the lid, the venom hid. I was your youth group's keenest kid, but no one hated God like I did. See, with him, it's just take, take, take without a break. His thirst for blood, who can slake? At least vampires get you just once. This God holds perpetual hunts. I gave my life to Jesus, but I guess it was no good. I did what I could to appease him, but no pleasing seemed possible. So this elder brother turned prodigal. And I could chronicle the years headed east to a far country unpoliced. It was a famine disguised as a feast, a pigsty dressed up as release. But there, at the end of the track, when all was pitch black, with life out of whack, there, what brought me back? This book. 'Cause this book, as I read, did not say what they said. To those who lived under piety's dread by their leaders misled, this book said, repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. There he stands in your stead. Your king lift your head. He has shouldered your dread, arms outstretched till they bled. As I read, I met him, the Father's sheer gift, now offered to lift those who are cowering. The feeble empowering, the filthy clean showering, the lowly now towering in him. So that night, on his knees, Gethsemane's pleas, those prayers, they were said for me. See, I am not Jesus there in the garden begging for pardon. I'm Peter, And despite all my boasts, I'm asleep at my post, and Jesus does it all for me. Do we give our life to Jesus? Talk about cart before horse. Can we resource the source who flows like a river? He is the giver, and we just receive. That's what it means for us to believe. So I'll leave an appeal to the preachers who feel that they must stir up zeal, and let it be His we reveal. You say, give your heart. This says Christ is the donor. You say, yield your life. This says He was always the owner. You say, get on fire. This says you are the light. You say, keep running to God. This says, walk in Christ. You say, dare to be a missional, intentional, incarnational, contextualized, no compromise, countercultural, radical, red letter, fully devoted disciple. This says, follow. You say, get hungry for God. This says, take, eat, swallow. You say, press into God. This says, you're hidden in Christ. You say, be a world changer. This says, lead a quiet life. You say, surrender all. This says, you're not your own. You say, step up to the plate. This says, you're raised to the throne. You say, burnout. This says, shine. You say, work hard on your personal relationship with Jesus. This says, I am my beloved's, and He is mine. Folks, look at the book and unhook from this wearisome, will-driven view. Stop giving your life to Jesus. He's the giver, delivered for you.
The problem for Glenn and for many Christians, I've given it a word, a name, sorry, and I've called it the scholarship model. It's the scholarship model of faith. Now, we're familiar with scholarships, and scholarships could be educational, they could be sport, they could be training, where someone is gifted a great thing. They're gifted attendance at a college, at a university, at an Australian Institute of Sport, for instance. Their board, their training, their lodgings, the whole thing is all covered, worth a lot of money. A great opportunity, hard to get into, and the scholarship is given to someone. It's an act of grace. It's like righteousness by faith. It's just God forgives us. But in the scholarship model, there's an element of deservedness. So once you get the scholarship, you get the great opportunity, you then have to deliver. You have to work hard, you have to train hard, you have to be worthy of what you have been given. And that can be the challenge. And that was Glenn's challenge, and it can be our challenge too, that we feel that we have to prove ourselves to God that we are worthy of His great gift. God has forgiven us and has provided us with a great opportunity. Now we have to be a deserving benefactor of that gift. Because we understand deservedness. It makes sense to us. It's logical. It's very easy to fall into that trap with the Bible, with God. We have to be overcomers. We have to be filled with the Spirit. We have to be full of good works. We have to have the fruit of the Spirit. We have to be faithful. All in God's power, of course. But all we do is fail and fall short. And sometimes it feels like there's no rest for our souls. Back to the children of Israel. So they left Egypt. God took them out with a mighty hand. He redeemed them. And they went through the desert and they came to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey that the Lord had promised to give them. And in Numbers 13:31, they've just got back the 12. They sent the 12 spies into the land of into the promised land to have a look. They came back and gave a report and said, it's wonderful. It is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. But it's a very strong place. And there's a comment here, we don't know who said it. one of the 12 spies, sorry. And in 13:31 it says this, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. We are not able to go up against the people. Now, I don't know where he had been for the last 2.5 years, but all the books in the Bible previous to Numbers tell us that he was a slave in Egypt 2.5 years before this, and he walked out of Egypt. That was not done in his strength. That was done in God's power. God did that for him. They just walked into the desert with no air cover, no jets, no bombs, no planes, no guns, nothing. They just walked out. And the might of the Egyptians could not stop them. They walked into the desert. The Bible says their footwear didn't wear out. They were kept warm at night. They had food. They had water. They had shade by day. And they get to the promised land. And this guy says, we can't do it. Which is half of what the main thing was this morning. He forgot the other half, which says God can do it. Now, I don't know why, how we got the impression that they now had to do this themselves. God had been with them every day for the last 2.5 years. And he has a brain snap. And he says, God's given us this wonderful opportunity. He's brought us to the borders of the promised land. Now we have to go in. And he said, we can't. And none of them did, except for 2 of them. God says, well, if you don't want to go in, I'm not going to make you. In fact, I don't think I want you to go in now. And so they tried to go in anyway. Once they realised that they weren't going in, they said, well, we'll go in under our own strength. And it turns out these guys were right. They were not able to go up against it. They went there, and Moses said, don't go, this will end in tears. And it did, but they went anyway. He forgot that all they had to do to go into the promised land was walk. Just like they've been walking in Christ for the last 2.5 years, that's how they were going to enter that place of rest. And the promised land is an illustration of what it is to be in the place of rest. So is there another model? Is there another way of thinking apart from the scholarship model? Deuteronomy 7:6 says that we are a special treasure. Ephesians 2:10 says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're created for good works, which sounds fair enough, except the previous 2 verses said that our righteousness is not based on our works. It says, by grace are you saved, not of works, because I know how you guys tick. You'll start bragging about it. You'll start feeling good about yourself. And yet, and in the very next verse, it says that we're created for good works. So how does that work? The previous line between those two comments about works says this, that we are his workmanship. Anything that we Christians call works is God's work. It's not our work. It's not our role to do that. Jeremiah 18:2-6. So here's an alternative model to the scholarship. Lord is speaking to Jeremiah. And I'll just read the abbreviated version. Jeremiah 18:2-6. Told Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the potter's wheel. But the pot was faulty, so the potter made it again. As the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. What a great thought. What a great model. I am the potter. You are the clay. In Isaiah 64:8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you our potter, and we are the work of your hand. That's the main thing right there. So that should take a lot of burden, a lot of pressure off us when we review our lives sometimes, and we possibly spend too much time reviewing our lives, reflecting on our sins, although it's a necessary thing. But it has the potential to destroy our rest, to destroy our rest in Christ. And that's not the way God wants us to be. He doesn't want us to have to think that maybe it has to be my doing. It's just not the case. Take my yoke, learn from me, and you will find rest. So God is asking us to take the yoke, his leadership, his direction, his values, his principles. And then he says, you will find rest. And in between those two points is how we get there. He says, I want you to learn from me. So what do I do? The answer is right there. In Take My Yoke, we have to choose his leadership. The illustration of the potter and the clay is a little bit limiting because of the illustration itself. The clay, in the real world, we, the clay, get to choose whether the potter can work on us. We get to choose whether we're going to take the yoke and put ourselves on the wheel and ask God to be the potter. And that's what we have to do. We have to take the yoke, ask God for his leadership and management in our life, and then we have to learn from him. Same thought in Isaiah. He will keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, for you have done all our works. There's verse after verse after verse through the Bible that we are his workmanship. That anything good in our life is a result of his Holy Spirit in our life. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And I guess that's the guys back at the Promised Land. It didn't conceive, for some reason, what God wanted to do for them was beyond what they could think. It was beyond what they could understand. And as a result, they didn't enter into that rest. In Hebrews 3 and 4, Paul uses this illustration of the Israelites' trek through the desert to get to the Promised Land. He says there was a rest for them to enter. Some people would suggest that the Promised Land is actually referring to heaven. But Paul doesn't think that. And he said, when he was writing to the Hebrews, he said that there is a rest for us to enter. And he says, your ancestors, they failed at the border and they didn't enter that rest. But he says, I want you to enter that rest. And he said they failed because of unbelief. So what didn't they believe? They didn't believe that that was their role. They didn't believe that that was God's role to deliver them into the place of rest, into the restful soul. They thought that was their part, that the battle would be theirs, had to be theirs. God's desire and promise is that we can have a certainty of salvation, the security and peace of knowing that God redeems us, cleanses us, and changes us into the people he wants us to be, and that we can have rest for our souls. He is the potter, and we are the clay. And all he asks us to do is what he asked of the Israelites, was just to walk. And he would lead, and he would guide, and he would take us in to wherever he wants us to be. And any looking at how we're going, we need to be careful doing that, because it's easy to be discouraged, because many of our promises are like ropes of sand. But your faith, your salvation is not dependent on what you do or you have done. It depends on what God has done for you. All we have to do is accept that, and he will walk us into the promised land. Just to close, I'd like us to listen to this song, which encapsulates the main thing.
More than
Just before we close, you know, sometimes we dare to dream that our lives could one day be without whatever it is that's in them that we don't like, that we know doesn't fit in with God. And when it's in your life day after day, maybe every few hours of the day, depending on what it is, it can be discouraging. And you can think, well, there must be something wrong. I think it's a time like those we need to know that we need to really believe that He is able. And that we can dream, and that we should not limit ourselves to thinking that God, that there's something wrong with me, that I can't be cured, that I can't be forgiven, that somehow my faith, my trust is not genuine. Can't have the assurance of salvation. God is able. Let's bow our heads. Lord in heaven, sometimes we struggle. Sometimes we struggle to believe. Just like the children of Israel struggled to believe that You would actually just take them into the promised land and all they had to do was walk. It seems too good to be true. And sometimes we think that us living a godly life, a life that we think You would want, is just a dream. At times like that, Lord, we just need to hang our hat on Your promises. It's Your word. It's like You said it Yourself. Even though we can only read it without hearing You say it, we know You said it and we know it's true, that You're able to make us into what You want us to be. So, Lord, we just ask that we would humbly walk with You. You tell us that that's our whole duty, is just to humbly walk with our God, and may we do that today. Amen.